Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. It's Christmas Eve day, the 24th day of December, the year 2010. Praise God. And we're going to be speaking a little bit more today about the Song of Mary and continuing on with Mary's story in relationship to Christmas. Actually, I admit to you, a few people have made a comment, this is really Jesus' story. Well, it is. It is. I think, you know, that you have to connect the two together. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus himself are very connected in the scriptures, especially in the book of Luke, and they're very connected, especially at this time of the year. Now, I'm not just dragging Mary out of the closet, as it were, to display her for the Christmas holidays and then shove her back in the closet and pay attention to everything else but Mary. I'm trying to say here, repeatedly, that the whole saga, the whole experience, the whole event of Jesus is tied up in Mary and Jesus and Joseph, for that matter. God, Mary, Jesus, and Joseph. You know, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. We used to say that when I was a kid. Well, praise God. We're not going to go into that today. But let's take a pause here. We're going to be talking about the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. We're looking at the second chapter of the first chapter. We're looking at the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And that will be a part of our program for this morning. And then tomorrow, we have some uniqueness. We're going to actually broadcast tomorrow. Everybody thinks, well, you must be crazy to broadcast on Christmas Day. Well, it just happens to be that on this Christmas Day, after worship and the like more, I don't have all that much this particular year that I'm doing, so I'm going to broadcast for anyone who wants to tune in tomorrow. And on Christmas Day, 2010, please do. We'll tune in and listen to the program, which we will be having on Christmases Remembered. And the idea is to share in the spirit of the holidays, even today, if you care to do so, to call in and talk about Christmases Remembered. And tomorrow is a share. Maybe there are other people. Maybe there are hundreds and thousands of other people. Who knows? I'm sure there are. Who don't have a particularly unique place to go or thing to do or anything like that other than it being Christmas. And in this way, I hope that tomorrow's program will be a little bit of an outreach, a little bit of a conversation, a little bit of a family gathering, a little bit of a happening for those who care to listen and share and have a good Christmas for 2 hours in the morning on the 25th of January. That's tomorrow. So tomorrow is definitely a listener call-in day. I hope you will call in. I'm looking forward to it. I can only take 5 calls at a time, and I'm the only person working the switchboard, so I'm going to ask for a little patience tomorrow, but I hope you will be able to tune in tomorrow when we talk about Christmas is Remembered. Now, today, we're going to talk about Mary in the singing of her song of praise to God. And as Mary sings that song, it's a song of praise to God that she sings in the courtyard of Elizabeth, a very unique junction of two persons. And then, of course, Elizabeth's relationship to the other big person in the story, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And so we'll be turning to that, looking at it, and trying to find out what the Bible says and then what that may mean for us in the 21st century. I want to thank all of you yesterday who sent me little notes and contacted me through email concerning the stories yesterday that we had and the programs that we had yesterday. I also want to thank in advance those of you who listened to our radio broadcast. That's something I do want to talk about a little bit today. Our radio broadcast of music only is on ChristianChurchRadio.com, ChristianChurchRadio.com, where we're playing a Christmas selections, Christian choral music mainly, from now until the 6th of January, which is Epiphany, the official ending of the Christmas season for Christians. Actually, the Christmas season for Christians starts tonight. Starts tonight, not even today, actually, but tonight, sundown, I would say. And then it goes on from the day before Christmas, Christmas Eve, the preparation for Christmas, and it continues on the days of Christmas up until and including the 6th day of January, and then it goes on from the 6th day of January until the last day of Epiphany, which is Shrove Tuesday, also known as Fat Tuesday, also known as Mardi Gras, which is the day immediately before the beginning of Lent, which is Ash Wednesday. And we'll look at the calendar a little bit if we have a chance and talk about those days as well. So I'm Pastor Fred, and you're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. We're talking about the Song of Mary, and we'll be right back. Let's have a little bit of our introductory music, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, downloadable. I still think it's downloadable. You check out if it is. Brothers of Faith. That's the name of the group, the Brothers of Faith. And the song is Hope, Faith, and Courage. It was downloaded by me from dmusic.com, and I very much appreciate being able to do that because great song, great song. It has a lot of message to it, and if you listen to it, you'll get the message. It's a great message of hope, and it's also a very realistic message for those of us who believe in God and Christ. So let's listen to Hope, Faith, and Courage, the Brothers of Faith, and stay with us. I'll be back. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back. We're talking about the Song of Mary on Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. You know, Blog Talk Radio is a great, great, great thing. It gives people like me, little guys, an opportunity to be on the radio. You know, it's very unique. It's a Christmas gift. Right, let's talk about that Christmas gift, the Christmas gift of Blog Talk Radio. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is, because anyone can get a half hour. It used to be different. You used to get 3 hours when they first started. Blog Talk Radio said, you know, if you have something that you want to say and something you can say consistently on the radio, we'll give you a chance. We'll give you a very, very professional platform, and we'll give you an opportunity to say what you want, and you can do it on the radio for free. 3 hours. Unbelievable. Well, there were so many people, so many thousands and thousands of people who applied and used Blog Talk Radio, the vehicle for the citizen voice, that they had to cut it down to 2 hours a day, and that was wonderful. And then now they're cutting it down to 1 half-hour a day, and I'm not complaining, believe me, absolutely not, because even at the present situation, a half-hour a day is a tremendous, wonderful Christmas gift from Blog Talk Radio to all those persons who want to be on Blog Talk Radio. And just a little reference here, a little political statement about my concerns about the FCC's intrusion into the Internet. You know, this is a very good example, Blog Talk Radio, of the citizen voice, the individual voice. I'm just a regular guy in a little town called Bergenfield, New Jersey. I have a little church called St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church. I have a small congregation. It used to be a huge congregation back about 25 years ago when church was in vogue. And now that church is no longer in vogue and people have literally abandoned the church, many Christians have abandoned the church, for which you will hear me oftentimes speak, that I think is a terrible, terrible thing that people have abandoned the church because they claim to be Christians and they claim to love Jesus and then they say, but we don't love the church, or we're not church Christians, or we're not churched people. Well, yeah, that's fine, but it's not true. It's just self-deceit and self-deception and actually lying to yourself. That's what it really is. But anyway, okay. Blog Talk Radio gives this opportunity to people, and I am very, very grateful for that opportunity. So I want to give them kudos and praise for giving me the opportunity to learn and to be on this program. Now, here we are. We're talking about the Song of Mary. We talked about it yesterday. I want to go a little bit into what we're saying when we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. First of all, Mary's just a person, just like any other person, except that she has certain qualities. Number one, she is a Jew. That's very important. She's a faithful Jew. She's loyal to Judaism. She's a synagogue goer. You know, she's a righteous person. She's upright in the sight of God, and she's pure of heart and spirit. Pure of heart and spirit, as pure as a human person can be. She has a graceful attitude, and she displays that graceful attitude for us in the song that she sings for us. I've said in other programs, I just want to repeat here for emphasis, that if you want to get in touch with Mary, the mother of Jesus, read the Gospel of Luke, especially the first two chapters, because Luke is very clear to say that there are many stories going around, many Gospels, many epistles, many books, many writings, many traditions that are passing around in the years between the death of Jesus, let's say about 30 or so A.D., 36 A.D., or as we call it in the Common Era today, we call it the Common Era, 36 Common Era. In that time frame until about 60 or so, there's lots of Gospels, lots of stories about Jesus. And Luke, a doctor, an educated man, a scholar, also a disciple of Jesus, and also a companion of St. Paul and knowledgeable about St. Peter, he is a Christian. He has come to faith in Christ. He is a Gentile. And he has stated that he is now going to do some research. He seems to be called by God, moved by God to do research. Now, people want to say to us in the modern day, I guess I've been hearing it for a while, but you always hear this, mysteries of the Bible, secrets of the Bible, hidden truths of the Bible, hidden books of the Bible, the secrets the church doesn't want you to know about, the suppressed gospels that the church doesn't want you to know about, and all that kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, we hear today a lot of academic people, seminary professors, college professors, university professors, using that same business, you know, the Dan Brown type of thing, Da Vinci Code and devils and demons and all of that hogwash, as though the Christian church has no knowledge of that. Well, let me assure you, from my own education, some 30-plus years ago, but closer to 40 years ago now, I guess, when I was in seminary, we talked about these books, the books of Thomas, the Gospels of Thomas, the Nag Hammadi scripts, the buried scrolls, the Gnostic Gospels, the Pseudepigrapha, the Apocrypha, the Pseudo-Apocrypha, or the Shepherd of Hermas, the Acts of the Apostles, on and on and on. Yes, we know about these things, and we knew about these things, and yes, the church does not carry a banner advertisement about these items because of a very historical reason. Nobody's trying to suppress anything. Don't be ridiculous. The church is not into suppression. That's just stupid. And it is. I'm just telling you right off the bat. We're not into suppression. We have been into suppression probably ever, maybe a small little piece in the Middle Ages, and I'm talking about 100 years or so. Otherwise, the church has been very transparent in most of its dealings. It really has. Yeah, I know about the pedophilia crap and all that. But let's go on. Excuse me. I didn't mean to use that word. Oh, I'm a human person. All right, I used the word. But anyway, and it is crap. But anyway, okay, here we go. These books are spurious. They're not. The church examined these books early on. It was the people who were in the day of Jesus, the people who lived in the first century, the first 100 years of the Common Era, those who lived in the second 100 years of the Common Era. Those persons examined these books, talked to the eyewitnesses, went through the details, did the historical analysis, and said, no, these books are false. These books are phony. These books are fantasy, and they rejected them. We didn't suppress them. Nobody went out and burned books. They're ridiculous. We ignored them. Just said they are. We made a decision. These books are not to be believed. So, okay, that's what the church does. It's authoritative, and it uses its authority to announce that the books of the Bible, as we have them, 27 books of the New Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament, as far as the Christians are concerned, those are the Bible. And all the other things are not regarded by the church as authoritative. You want to read them? Read them. You want to research them? Research them. You want to own them? Own them. You know, hey, we bother with that. But we do not regard them as scripture, and we do not regard them as authoritative. And one of the evidences of this whole process is in the book of Luke, where Luke, in the first four verses, says that he has done research. He has noticed that there's a lot of stories going about, all kinds of stuff being published, all kinds of latest editions of the latest bestseller, and people are getting confused. And so he has taken into account the things that he knows from firsthand experience as he experienced them as a Christian disciple, also his firsthand experience with St. Peter and St. Paul, and is traveling on the missionary journeys with St. Paul. He underscores that, especially in his second book, which is the book of Acts, which is very important to read in conjunction. It's the first book, the book of Luke, written by Luke, and then the second book, the book of Acts, written by Luke. And those two books are meant to be read together as one book, both of them interrelated to each other, and both of them reflecting upon each other back and forth, like flipping pages here and there to do research. Luke says that he has taken into hand to discover the truth of those things that have been reported among us as to be believed by going out and doing the research, and especially by talking to those who are eyewitnesses of the things that have occurred among us. Who would be an eyewitness of the Annunciation? There was only one person there, Mary. So he had to talk to the eyewitness. And she was probably alive. We've mentioned this in previous programs. Mary most likely lived until she was in maybe even 80 or 90 years old, as far as we can tell. And she either lived most of her time in Jerusalem and then Ephesus for some of the time, or most of her time in Ephesus and then Jerusalem. We just have a little bit of debate about that. But we do know one thing, that Mary was very much alive, that she probably had Jesus by the Holy Spirit when she was about 14 to 16 years old. That was the custom of the day. And as best as we can apprise the dates, we would suggest that she may be that young as 14. So if she lives 30 years from 14, she becomes 44 at the death of Jesus, and then, or 47, and then if she lives 30 years more, from 30 CE, Common Era, to 60 CE, which is the writing of the Gospel of Luke right in that time frame, just add another 30 years to her, 47 years, she'd be 77. Not old in those days, absolutely, but not beyond the realm of possibility at all. So that we have plenty of evidence from John of Patmos that Mary was very alive and very well. And Luke also gives us plenty of clues, and he quotes her. That's one of the things he does. He quotes her. Now, who would be able to quote Mary other than Mary? And also in the quotes about the Benedictus, we'll look at that a little bit today, which is the quote about from Zacharias and the birth of John the Baptist. Who would be able to quote that other than Mary? And then we have the whole episode of the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple, and the visit of the shepherds, and the angels, and Christ's circumcision, and Simeon's prophecy, and Anna's testimony, and the beginning of the Baptist life, and so on and so forth. Unbelievable. All of that material would be found mainly in the Gospel according to St. Mary. So I would suggest to you that we have these things. And, okay, it's a wonderful story because doesn't that make you feel good? It makes me feel good to think that we could be listening to and reading. I would suggest throughout the entire gospel of. Because why would he stop at the narratives, you see? Why would he stop at the birth of Jesus? Why would he stop? I'm sure he would want to know. Now, it's interesting, quick to grant you that, it's interesting that although he interviewed Mary, he didn't pay much attention to the diaper changes or the bath time or the eating time or whether Jesus had blue eyes or brown hair or whatever it is, what color his skin was and all that type of thing. Doesn't seem to be interested in that at all. Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, suppresses much of the physical life of Jesus. There's a little bit of reference only at the end of his gospel to Jesus even eating. You know, Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples. It reminds me of a cute little story. You might find this interesting. Just as a quick end, then we're going to take a little pause for a little music. But when I was a boy, I was not sure that my father ever took a bath. Now, that sounds funny. I was about 8 years old. We live in a small apartment that's two small bedrooms, a living room and a kitchen in New York City. And here is a young boy who didn't know that his father ever took a bath. Now, why would that be? My father was a restaurateur, and he went to work every day at 4:30 in the morning. My mother also went to the same restaurant business with him, and she left at 4:30 in the morning. So my parents were out of the house by the time I was up and about. They were gone already. And my parents came home about 4 o'clock, let's say 3:30, 4 o'clock on the New York subway system, and then they had dinner and so on and so forth. As a young boy, by about 7:30, I was in bed. Either I was sleeping on the couch, fell asleep in my mother's arms, or I would be put to bed. And so if my father did bathe, which he obviously did, he bathed after I fell asleep. Or he bathed at 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning when I was asleep. And so I never saw my father take a bath. And so one day when I was about, I guess 7, 8 years old, maybe even a little bit more even, but at least in that time frame, I saw my father take a bath. He was had gotten sick, and he was home for a week. I was home for a week, and we were all sick, you know, with a cold and all that, and my dad took a bath. And I said to my mother, and I can never forget it, she was so, she looked at me with this unbelievable sense of surprise. I said, "Mom, you mean Dad takes a bath? I can't believe it." And she said, "Yeah, you just think he did." Well, you see, when we read in the story of Jesus that he ate with his disciples, it's just a very slight reference because throughout the entire book, there's very little evidence. You know, it doesn't say, and Jesus got up and had oatmeal for breakfast, and Jesus had a turkey sandwich for lunch, and Jesus had pasta for supper. He doesn't talk about that. He's not interested in that. That's all assumed. The Bible, the scripture, talks about the deeds, the acts, and the words of Jesus, not about the mundane things. And so those are things left to our imagination. And that's interesting from this aspect of interviewing Mary, because Luke would not be interested in whether he was potty trained at 3 years old or 4 years old, whether he spoke his first words when he was 2 or whether he spoke his first words when he was 5. Didn't matter to Luke. Luke was interested in the cosmic event of the birth of Jesus, the Son of God according to the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary. That's what he was interested in. He does not see it as a simple local event. He sees the birth of Jesus as a cosmic event, an event of universal proportions, global impact, and eternal significance. And because he sees it that way, he's not interested in the mundane. Now, to harken back to where I first thought about these spurious gospels, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of this, the Gnostic Gospels, the Nag Hammadi scripts, the various parchments and all that, letters from this guy, letters from that guy, these were judged to be unimportant because many of them filled in the blanks. You know, Jesus had brown hair, and he had blue eyes, he had brown eyes, he had blonde hair, he was tall, he was short, all of that type of stuff. The church rejected those because, first of all, there was a host of various accounts, all of them being different. And also, a lot of them were fantastic. They had the element of sci-fi, you know, and Jesus looked out, and he grew taller, and his head got bigger, and his arms stretched out, and his shoulders broadened, and he got higher, and he was as high as a 10-story building, and then his arms were as high, as long as a mile, and then his head was above the sky, and his feet were planted on the earth, and his arms embraced the world. And, okay, got it. But you know what? We're not going to pay attention to that kind of sci-fi fantasy, because that is not an accurate description of the things that happened among us, which Luke is interested in finding out. So when we read the Gospel of Luke, we're reading an accurate account via the eyewitnesses, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she may very well have been a filter, don't you think? I would think he would test certain things against her recollection. He would say, what about this, that we hear this being said about Jesus? What do you say? And she says, well, I don't know. That didn't happen, though. That's not really true. And I think that played a big part in filtering out spurious, fantastic, fantasy, mythological gossip and all that kind of stuff. We've all played the game where you tell one person and the next person tells the next person. And when you have Johnny was big, by the time you get to the end of the line, passing it down ear to ear, it was Johnny was a big fat sloth. Well, yeah, okay. That's not what the message was when it began. And that's what Luke is trying to stem, the tide of that. He's trying to stem the process, trying to stop the expansion of the stories of the real historical physical Jesus and the real historical physical Mary. He's trying to stop and set the record straight to prevent this kind of mythologizing of Jesus. Now, today, in academic worlds, we have a lot of people who accept that even the gospel stories that we have are mythologized. I would say no. The stories we have are very sparse. They're very plain. They're without all kinds of extravagant embellishment. These Gospels are the bare bones, and I wish we would have more. But we have very little. If you hold your Bible in your hand and just take the Gospel of Matthew and go to the end of the Gospel of John, you're holding in your hands, of course it's Bible paper, which is very thin, but you're holding in your hands all that we know, and we're talking about maybe less than half an inch of pages. If I was to transcribe just the words I've spoken on this program, I would probably need more pages to do what I've just done in a half an hour than we have about the entire life of Jesus. And don't forget, the Gospels repeat themselves, and so you have even less material. So for people to say this is mythological material, that's just hogwash, and shame on the academics for that kind of mythological stuff. This is the actual stories as we have them from the writers of the Gospels. And Mary tells us the facts about what happened and what did not happen. Let's pause there for a minute. We're 30 minutes into a two-hour program on this, the 24th day of December. We're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the song that she sings, and we're rejoicing in the Lord. Let's go back to our introductory music, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Hope, Faith, and Courage, the brothers of faith. Stay with us. Stay with us.
Faithful, take heart, fear the Lord. Allow your sins. forgiveness from God.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back with Mary's story. We're going to be looking first at the Magnificat, which is when Mary visits Elizabeth. I just want to set the scene here for us as we look at this particular account from the eyewitness Mary concerning an event that happened to her. Now, we're going to start really way back in verse 26. Verse 26 of Luke, if you're looking at your gospel, verse 26 of Luke. And if you are just a casual listener, thank you for listening. I really mean that, sincerely. We've gotten some good listenership here. We've increased our listenership regularly. We will be going to 2 hours every day on a more professional level in the coming year, in January, because we're so encouraged. You all have been encouraging to us, and you have helped us to establish this ministry. This is a ministry of St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church. It's a small church, as I said, in Bergenfield, New Jersey. If you happen to be in New Jersey when you hear this, we're having our services tonight. I've had some visitors. Some of them come and they're disappointed. They think the congregation is too small, that we don't have enough people, they don't like the building, they're not really sacramental, and this happens to be a sacramental church. They're not liturgical. This happens to be a liturgical church. And I happen to be a liturgical sacramental pastor, and so they listen to the programs, but they don't want anything to do with church. Okay, fine. I'm sorry that they don't like it, but that's okay. They came. They gave it a shot. They introduced themselves, and they left, and they never came back. Wonderful. Praise God. And I bless them. I bless them. And so we have our service tonight, Christmas Eve, 8 o'clock. If you happen to be local in New Jersey, then come on by. We'd love to have you. I think you'll find we sing a lot of music on Christmas Eve. We sing, and we have the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, and the sermon, of course, by the pastor. And sometimes the sermon that I give in church, people tell me, is not as good as the one I give on the radio, and other people tell me vice versa. Anyway, we'll go into that two-hour format every day in the new year, and we're looking forward to that. But now back to your Bible. If you're a Bible studier and a Bible reader, then take out your Bible. I want you to know which Bible I'm using. I happen to be using a Nelson Bible, published by Nelson, and it's called the New King James Version, and the format is the Open Bible format. It's quite an interesting study Bible. I was able to get this. It's brown. Mine is brown leather. And by the way, if you're buying a Bible, may I suggest to you that you buy a leather Bible. Now, not a bonded leather Bible. The cheaper Bibles are good. Hey, if that's what you can afford or that's what you want to spend, $9, $10, go ahead. That's, the Bible is the Bible. Get one from the American Bible Society in paperback for $4. Read the Bible. It's a great book. But if you want a study Bible or something a little bit more durable, I would strongly suggest that you buy yourself a leather Bible. Now, they run about as much as $75. That's a lot for a book. $75 is a lot for a book. But it has a supple, genuine leather cover. And I've had, my first Bible was given to me by a lady years ago named Mrs. Larson. She lived in my building at 70 Marble Hill in New York City. That's where I lived. Mrs. Larson, wonderful lady, God bless her, and her daughter, wonderful, wonderful Roman Catholic people. She worked for a Bible society, and Mrs. Larson's daughter did. And she gave me my very first Bible when I was about 12 years old in a leather edition, not a real genuine leather Bible, because she knew I was religious and I wanted to have that. And she gave it as a gift to me, and I had that Bible for about 30 years. I have it around here somewhere, as a matter of fact. I've since passed beyond that particular Bible because it was in the King James Version. I found it beautiful and wonderful, but I used it so much, and it was so worn after 30 years of regular daily use. And now I have another Bible, a little bit larger edition in terms of size, but I did spend the extra money to buy a genuine leather, not a bonded leather. Bonded leather frays, bonded leather is stiffer, and bonded leather will not last you 30 years. And, you know, you write notes in your Bible, you become familiar with your Bible, it becomes a friend of yours. And my Bibles are my friends, and this one that I use, the Open Bible of the beautiful, beautiful, genuine leather Bible. And if you want to give a really fantastic gift to someone, give them a genuine leather Bible, if they're Bible users, if they're Bible readers. I would suggest also, and this is not a plug for giving gifts, but if you give a Bible, it's oftentimes helpful in some way or other to find out from the person you're giving the Bible to what kind of Bible they would like. Would they like a study Bible? Would they like a devotional Bible? Would they like a Bible that they can use every day? Do they prefer a particular version of the Bible? If they're Bible readers, maybe they like the American Standard Version. Maybe they're Roman Catholics. They want a Roman Catholic Bible. Maybe they like the old King James Version. Some people do. I like the new King James Version. Some people like the new International Version. There's all kinds of, they like the new Revised Standard Version. There's so many versions of the Bible now. In terms of not the substance of the Bible, versions in terms of the substance, but in terms of the way in which the substance is presented in the English language. So, here we go. Enough about buying a Bible, but if you want to, buy a genuine leather Bible. That's where you should go. Now, in the sixth month, verse 26 of chapter 1 of Luke, this is the account of Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, how would she know that? That's why it was, because she told him this. Gabriel told him her his name. The angel Gabriel told Mary his name. Angels have names. Can you imagine that? And he was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. This is another one of these incidents where the scripture clearly wants to anchor the message of the Bible into time and space, wants to anchor the happenings of the Bible into history. Not fantasy, not myth, not Disney World, not cartoons, but history. So we have a name of the angel. We have a place, Galilee. We have a city, Nazareth. To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. So we have a man, not a man, the man, some man, but a man named Joseph. He was of the house of David, so it further delineates who he was. And the virgin's name was Mary. This, not somebody who is a virgin, or, you know, the virgin, blah, 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 blah. No, it's not that kind of a thing. It's the virgin's name was Mary. She has a name. She has a relationship. She has parents. She has a home. She's rooted in history. The Bible is a very historical document. It's rooted in history. And it wants to be rooted in history. And it wants to be tested out against history. And many people who want to look at the Bible as merely mythological or merely devotional or merely spiritual are missing the point of the historicity, especially in terms of the Bible, that says over and over again, the Bible says over and over again, test me out. Test me out. Now, there were a few years ago, I take trips to Israel regularly, and sometimes maybe you'd like to be on one of those tours. But when I go on a tour of Israel, I haven't been on one in a little while, but I'm going to start that up again soon. When you go there, there are many places in Israel that you spot archaeological ruins and evidence of archaeological activity, and you find out that before the archaeologists did whatever they did, they said the people of the day, the academic scholars of the universities, you know, all those hoity-toity people, they said, well, you know, there were no such thing as the Hittites. The Hittites is merely the make-believe, fantasy construction, mythological construction of a mythological people by the Bible writers who don't know their left hand from their right hand, you know, that kind of silliness. And then archaeology turns up some rocks and some stones and some cities and some towns that were under the influence of a people called the Hittites. You see, and then the Bible scholars will have to run around and say, oh, sorry, we were so non-believing. There are whole towns that the Bible says existed, and the scholars say, oh, no, there's no, don't be ridiculous, such a place never existed. And then one day they're building a road in Israel, and, you know, in Israel, when they come across a ruin, they have to stop construction until the archaeological people come, and they come and they dig around and they find the whole entire city buried under the ground, and they say, oh, this is such and such a city. And then they go and look at the scholarship, and they say, oh, you scholars who for the last 50 or 70 or 100 years have said, boo, 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 such a city does not exist. Well, you were wrong. Here's the proof. And then they unearth a city which is the size of a mile wide by a mile long. You know, I mean, my goodness. But, of course, the Bible was wrong, and the Bible writers were mythological figures, and they were talking mythological stuff, and they were all fanciful, not to be believed. Well, archaeology has more often proved the Bible to be very accurate than it has ever proved that the Bible was inaccurate. Very, very important point, isn't it? So here we have the story of Mary, who has Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, come to her in Galilee of Nazareth. She's betrothed to Joseph, and her name is Mary. And having come in, interesting, the angel takes on physical form. The angel takes on physical form. Angels are invisible, but I guess they can become visible. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't know about you, but I like my angels with big wings. I know angels don't have any wings. But, you know, just like people want to make their angels girls, you know, everywhere I look at pictures, I have all kinds of stuff. I'm always looking for the latest illustration of angels. And they're all girls, long hair and girly figures and breasts even and whatever. Ridiculous. The Bible doesn't have any female angels. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't have any. It has male angels. There is no female angel evidence in the Bible. Now, of course, the angel is neutral, or neuter, I guess you want to say, but the depiction of the angels in the Bible are male, interestingly enough. And I find it interesting that everybody wants to make an angel female. Well, in that sense, then, I like my angels to have wings. I know angels don't have wings, but I like them to have wings. They're just cool with wings. They look so great. The possibility of their ever being able to use such things attached to their back is absurd, but it's kind of cool to think of it that way. Now, the angel comes to her, and when she saw him, the angel comes in, he says, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Blessed are you. Where do we hear that? Blessed are you among women. We hear that in the rosary, the Christian rosary. We want to call it the Roman Catholic rosary today. The Roman Catholic rosary. But, you know, before it was the Roman Catholic rosary, it was the Christian rosary. The rosary has a long, long history in Christian devotional use, and dates back way before the Reformation. So it's not just the Roman Catholic rosary. It's the Christian rosary. And by the way, the use of beads for counting prayers is in Buddhism, it's in Hinduism, it's in Islam, it's in major religions around the world use beads for counting prayers, very common a devotional device. And the modern worry beads of the Turks and all those kind of people, the Arabs, is based upon prayer beads. They're not necessarily used as prayer beads today, but they're called worry beads by the secularists. But all these beads stem back to some form of counting prayers by the use of knots or beads or rocks or any kind of counting mechanism to keep track of your prayers and also to focus you on your praying. So, blessed are you among women, part of the prayer of the rosary of the Christian church. Verse 29, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Amazing that she didn't fall over and faint. I mean, I just find that startling. The angel appeared to me in this room right now as I speak with you, I think I would faint. I would be scared out of my mind at the minimum. And I won't go into any other biological descriptions of what might happen to me, but I will tell you that I'm surprised that she sees the angel and she was troubled at his saying. Now, elsewhere when we hear about angel appearances, we hear the word thaumatzo, which is a Greek word meaning they were traumatized or they were awestruck by the experience. Very, very interesting use of the word. And she was troubled. Gentle. Luke is very gentle with Mary. Very, very gentle with Mary. And I can understand that he would be. After all, this is the mother of Jesus, his Lord and his Savior. This is the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This is the mother of the incarnate one, incarnatus est, born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. This is the mother of Jesus who was whipped and beaten and crowned with thorns and crucified. This is the mother of Jesus who raised people from the dead and himself rose from the dead. This is the mother of a very important person. And so I think there's a unique gentleness, and a unique fondness, and a unique respect that Luke uses in the telling of the story, especially as it relates to Mary, very, very much. And I would remind people who want to be anti-Mary people, people who want to attack her and to blast her and to use all kinds of, she was just the body that God used, you know, she was just the vehicle for the incarnation of Jesus. I can't even use the word. The idea that God used her, or that he abused her, or that he forced her, or that in some way God, can we be blunt here, raped her in a spiritual, no, forget that. That's just bull duty. Just bull duty. Mary was the chosen vehicle of the Lord in a loving approach from God through the angel Gabriel. And Luke even gives us a hint. He's very, very gentle, but he's clear in terms of the two stories, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. Note that in the birth of John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel also comes to Zacharias, and in verse 18 of chapter 1, Mary relates that Zacharias said to the angel, now how would Mary know that? She talked to Zacharias. She visited him in her home, his home. He probably visited her in her home. The two children, John the Baptist and Jesus, may very well have played with each other. We know for sure the intimacy of the relationship was that Mary, after the announcement of the angel Gabriel, goes off and visits Elizabeth, her kinswoman, probably her cousin. They were cousins. More than likely, they were cousins, John the Baptist and Jesus. A tight little society of people in those days. And they may have played with each other. We know for sure that Mary was pregnant with Jesus and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist at about the same time, more or less, take about 6 months apart. And we know that John the Baptist recognizes the child Jesus while John the Baptist is still in the womb. And we know that Mary stays 3 months, by her own account, with the six-month pregnant Elizabeth. So 3 and 6 is 9. And then after 3 months, she leaves. So is it possible, I would suggest to you, it's even stated by the silence of the factor, he just states it very, very gently, that Mary stayed with her the 3 months of her pregnancy, the last 3 months of her pregnancy, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and she was there when Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, and she probably held John the Baptist in her arms. Mary, the mother of Jesus, more than likely held John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, in her arms. Think of it in terms of the beauty of it and the pathos of it. Because this is John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the Christ, who is going to not take up his priestly duty as a son of Zacharias. He's a priest, according to Zacharias, his father. He's entitled to the robes of a priest, the stipend of a priest, and the position of a priest, the social status of a priest, and to be a priest in the temple, and to wear priestly robes and to do priestly things. And he doesn't do any of that. And his mother is the daughter of a priest. So John the Baptist's mother is the daughter of a priest, so he's entitled to that even through his mother's line to a lesser extent. And then you combine the two, that Zacharias was a priest and the mother was the daughter of a priest, making John the Baptist, as it were, a super priest, if you want to call it that way. And none of that is what he does. He goes out into the wilderness and dresses in camel's hair and eats vegetables and wild honey. Locust, most likely, is a plant, not a bug. Likelihood of his eating grasshoppers. He could have, you know, people did eat that kind of stuff, locusts, but he most likely subsisted on vegetables, meaning the locust plant of a tree that grows in Israel and that area, and honey from wild bees. That would be his sustenance. You have to have some carbohydrates with the vegetables, you know, and that would be the honey. Interesting, a vegetarian with some carbohydrates from the honey. Isn't that interesting? But, you know, here we have the imagery of the Virgin Mary, who's now at least 3 months pregnant and living in the house of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the two priests, and the daughter of a priest and the priest, Zacharias, living in their home for 3 months. Where did she go to hide out during her pregnancy? She went to Elizabeth's house. Isn't that interesting? And then at the birth of John the Baptist, she holds the John the Baptist in her arms. This is the child who leapt for joy in the womb when he heard the voice of Mary. Now, her voice caused John the Baptist to leap for joy, and we always take it only to mean that he recognizes Jesus in utero. We want to say that he recognizes Jesus in utero. But is it possible, and the story indicates it is possible, that it was the sound of Mary's voice? And that's backed up by the words of Elizabeth in that greeting when she says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Verse 42, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as soon as I heard the voice of your greeting in my ear, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there would be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord." Now, the Protestants want to right away, and I'm a Protestant, by the way, a Lutheran, but right away we want to say, oh, no, the baby leapt for joy about Jesus, the baby leapt for joy about Jesus, John the Baptist leapt for joy about Jesus. That's not what it says in the plain English text here. It says that the baby leapt for joy at the sound of Elizabeth's voice, at the sound of Mary's voice, and Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, blesses Mary, and blessed is the fruit of her womb, Jesus, and granted to me that the mother, verse 43, the mother of my Lord should come to me. Not, why is it granted to me that my Lord should come to me, the baby in the womb, but the mother of my Lord should come to me. So we have a reference already in this very early incident from the voice of Mary that this was the kind of reverence that she was given already in the time of her own life when she was but a young child of maybe 16 years old and pregnant of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin. She was a virgin pregnant of the Holy Spirit, having heard the voice of the angel Gabriel. Now, the other piece of reference and reverence I want to talk about is that when Zacharias has announced to him the birth of John the Baptist, verse 18 of chapter 1, Zacharias said to the angel, "How can this be? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." And 19, and the angel said to him, this is the words of Mary telling us from her interviews and living with Zacharias. That's where she would have gotten that information. And she probably heard the story, "Tell me again, Zacharias, about the angel. Tell me again about the angel. Tell me again." You know how that would be? I would want to hear that story about the announcement of the angel concerning the birth of John the Baptist over and every day at dinner. I want to hear it every day. Maybe every day at breakfast. You know what I'm saying? Tell me again. "And the angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings.'" Now, verse 20 is so unique. "But behold, you will be mute. You will not, your tongue will be tied. You will not be able to speak until the day these things take place. Because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in your own time." Zacharias is zapped. And we went, "Oh, that's a symbol, that's a sign, that's all the question." No, it doesn't say that. It says you're going to be mute, you character, because I spoke and you did not listen. So here you go, bongo, you're mute, you cannot speak until the day the child is born. And that's what the plain text says. Now Mary is troubled by this, and she wondered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." That's not what Zacharias heard. Mary hears it. Gentle, gentle. Everybody is gentle around Mary. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And Mary said to the angel, notice how the reference here, verse 18 and then verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Zacharias said, "How can this be, for I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years?" Mary, the young woman, says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel said to her, "You will be mute. You will not be able to speak. You will be punished. You did not listen to me. You did not believe. You're bad." No. None of that for Mary. Mary doesn't get any of that. She gets this. Verse 35, "The angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One is to be born to you, will be called the Son of God.'" Verse 36, "And indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Do not be afraid, Mary." That's where it all begins. Do not be afraid, Mary. Verse 30. And then following on, everything's under that rubric. It's like an umbrella. Do not be afraid. Gentle. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And for God," verse 37, "for with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary's response, which is so very important. "And Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, isn't that amazing? "Now, and then Mary arose in those days and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." So, in those days. So this is what's going on here. Is this magnificent reverence for a Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's expressed mainly in Orthodox and Roman Catholic theology that this is a reverence based upon Mary's exceptional, she's an exceptional choice. She's the product of an exceptional process. Centuries and millennia have gone through a history waiting for her to be born, as it were. And when she is born, that is the fullness of time. She is the new Eve who will bring about the new creation. She is the new Eve who will give birth to the new Savior. Jesus is the new Adam, as it were, who will bring about the perfection of the creation. These are factors which play a big part in the what we would call theologically the eschatological experience of Jesus. And you can look that word up. I really can't go into a long explanation of that right now. But let's just say, look it up, eschatological, E-S-C-H-A-T, eschat-o, Eschatological. I'm doing that off the top of my head. Eschatological. Look it up. It's a great word for you, and you can use it on the Bill O'Reilly show. You know, call up Bill O'Reilly and say, that's an eschatological factor. Well, it's just, oh, big word. Riley will throw that in you. Maybe he'll put you on the TV. Who knows? Okay, let's look at this. And then we have the words of Mary, which is called the Magnificat. We're going to look at that again, but let's take a little pause now. We're into our second hour on this 24th day of December in the year 2010. I'm Pastor Fred, and we're talking about the Song of Mary on Blog Talk Radio. Let's take a little pause here for our song, With All I Am, which is a lovely song about Jesus. It's not our theme song, but it's our second theme song. So let's listen in and stay with us. Stay with us. We have more to come. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're back on Blog Talk Radio Perspectives on the Bible. We're talking about the Song of Mary. We're down to the last 50 minutes of our program on this Christmas Eve day, and we're looking at the Magnificat. Let me read it to you from the New King James Version. It's found on the 46th verse of the first chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. This is what happens after the visitation to Elizabeth. Let's go back a little bit to verse 39. 39 is a good verse if you have your Bible with you. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. And Mary entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." What a great section. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Verse 56, "And Mary remained with her," with Elizabeth, "about 3 months, and then returned to her house." Now, the beauty of this imagery that I used in the last segment, which is the imagery of this, the Virgin Mother of God, Mary, 3 months pregnant at the end, having visited her cousin Elizabeth, is now perhaps sitting in a courtyard or sitting in a rocker or whatever you want to say, holding, at the end of the process, the baby John the Baptist in her arms, in Mary's arms. And Elizabeth is sitting there with her, having given birth to John. And Zacharias is looking on. Now he's going to be able to speak up which is, you know, his experience of the angel is going to be able to speak up. And think of the beauty of the forerunner of Jesus in the arms of the mother of Jesus with Jesus in utero. What a magnificent imagery. And then think of the pathos of it, because this is John the Baptist, who is not going to be a priest, as is his right, but is going to be a prophet. And he's not going to live in king's houses, as he could have, but he's going to live in the desert. He's not going to wear fancy clothing, but he's going to wear camel's hair, and not going to eat sumptuous food, but going to eat locusts and wild honey. What a juxtaposition of every one of those items. And this John the Baptist is going to preach the coming of Jesus, and eventually he's going to be arrested. He himself, John the Baptist, is going to be thrown into prison, and then he's going to be beheaded by Herod. Now, this pathos is already present as Mary holds the baby John the Baptist. Now, does she know about that? No, she does not. I would suggest the Bible does not indicate that she knows that this child is going to meet an untimely end. And she does not know that her own son, Jesus, is going to be spoken against, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be beaten and whipped and crowned with thorns and forced to carry his own cross and crucified. She doesn't know that. So we have the child who is going to be beheaded, and we have the child who is going to be crucified, and Mary, the mother, is holding the one in her arms and has the other one in her womb. What an image for artists to depict. This is magnificent imagery for the Christian faith. And it's part of God's will and design in this magnificent story of Luke's encounter of Mary, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, and Zacharias. Now, the words that Mary uses. We covered very much 47, 48, 49, 50 of the verses, 51. These are what's known as proleptic. They're not prophecy, but they're speech in front of happenings. And these are generalizations, I would say. God has shown his mercy on those who fear him, verse 50, from generation to generation. She's talking about hope, faith, and courage. Hope, faith, and courage. People have hoped in God for millennia before the birth of Jesus. People have, based upon their hope and their trust in the promises of God, taught to them in the scriptures in the synagogues by the rabbis, and taught to them in the temple by the priests and the teachers of the law. This is not, everybody doesn't have a Bible in their home in the Old Testament. Everybody doesn't have a Bible on CD. Everybody doesn't have Pastor Fred talking to them on internet radio. They base their entire religious experience on the family and the synagogue. The temple, the synagogue, the family. That's what it all was about. It wasn't just me and my Bible, you know, all alone by myself in my room. It was me in communion, in conjunction, in community with the church of the time, the synagogue and the temple. It's a good example of what we need to be. We need to be in community with the church. With the church. Today is Christmas Eve. It's a great opportunity for you, if you're listening in and you haven't decided to go to church, to get up off your phone and go to church. Get into community with the church, because that's what the Bible says we should do. That's what Jesus did during his own life. And that's what you and I need to do in our lives, because in the community of the church is the Word of God, and the Word of Grace, and the sacraments, and the Spirit. We don't get that. It's not impossible to get it, but we don't. It's not normative to get that me and my Bible, you know, in the back room. It's dangerous, as a matter of fact, for some people who go off the deep end when they don't have someone to interact with them in a communion, in a community of faith, to dwell upon, reflect upon, and to live out the words of the scriptures in a dialogical way. Now, verse 52. God has put down the mighty. God has and God will put the mighty down from their thrones, and he will exalt the lowly. That's a hope of the ages. People throughout the ages have been oppressed by the mighty, and the lowly have wondered, you know, if they will ever see justice done. She said, yes, this is the coming of justice. Jesus is the coming of justice. This is the coming of God's righteous judgment. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers and to his posterity forever, to Abraham and to his seed forever. God, this is the fulfillment of Israel. This is the fulfillment of Judaism. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the answer to the book of Malachi. This is Jesus, who after 400 years of silence comes to break the silence and to show that God is still and will continue to be forever involved with his people inside of time and space. Now, let's look at the next little section here. Elizabeth gives birth to John, verse 57. Now, Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And now it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. That reminds you of the circumcision which is yet to come of Jesus. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. And his mother answered and said, no, his name shall be John. Now don't forget, she wasn't told by the angel that his name would be John. It was Zacharias who was told his name would be John. So he has communicated through writing, maybe using a chalk and board type of thing, maybe even a pen and paper, because they were the priestly caste, so they had a few bucks, that his name was going to be John. And by the way, I just referred back to that. Zacharias wouldn't be able to tell Mary, would he, over and over and over again about the angel Gabriel. It would have to be Elizabeth who would have to tell Mary about it, because Zacharias was muted. And so they said, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And so they made signs to his father what he would call him. Poor Elizabeth, she says, I am going to tell you what the name of the child is. And they make signs to the father. A little chauvinism there, probably part of the culture of the days, and what he would be called. And he called for a writing tablet. So we do know how he communicated. He called for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. His name is John. Not will be John. His name is John. A name given to him from before conception. A name given to him from before conception. Just like the name of Jesus is a name given to him before incarnation, before conception. Jesus' name is given by the angel from God. So John is named by God as John, communicated to Zacharias through the angel. Jesus is named Jesus by God, communicated to Mary through the angel. What a marvelous, marvelous aspect to that we are hearing there. And so then, immediately his mouth was opened, and he's been mute for all these months, 9 months, full 9 months, and his tongue was loose, and he spoke praising God. It was a miracle. And then fear, thaumata, awe, they were awestruck, came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And saying, the hand of the Lord was with him. And this reference to keeping things in their hearts refers to something that Luke uses, the phrase that Luke uses throughout the gospel to indicate that he has this story based upon eyewitnesses. He has spoken to those who heard it. He has spoken to those who were around in those days, especially to Mary, who would have experienced these things firsthand. Now, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. The book of Luke is very much a book of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, speaking to Zacharias, has this wonderful phrase, which we call the Benedictus. The Benedictus. And it comes from the Latin word benediction, which is the first word of the prophecy of Zechariah. It's called a prophecy. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, blessed, benedictus, is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Even as he, God, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who had been from the beginning, since the world began. What did they say, these prophets of old? They said this, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is a promise to all believers and to all those who look for the salvation and the comfort that comes to them from God. That God would perform the mercy promised to our fathers and that God would remember his holy covenant. Verse 73 of Luke chapter 1. And the oath, God would fulfill the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in the holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What would they be freed from? They would be freed from the tyranny of unbelief. They would be freed from the tyranny of secularism. They would be freed from the tyranny of paganism. They would be freed from the tyranny of idolatry. You see, this is the reestablishment of a state, of a country, of a people, Israel, the believers, the Jews, in order that they would be able to do what? They would be freed from the hand of our enemies for what? In order that we might, having been delivered, verse 74, from the hand of our enemies, we might serve God. We might serve God without fear. Pharaoh, let us go that we might serve the Lord. Assyria, Babylonia, let us go that we might serve the Lord. And in holiness, that we might serve the Lord without fear of being stopped from doing it. And who would we be delivered from today? We'd be delivered from secularism. We'd be delivered from communism. We'd be delivered from socialism. We'd be delivered from paganism, the new idolatry, the persecution. We'd be freed from those who would oppress us and refuse to allow us to worship. Christians today, in this world today, are not putting up any Christmas decorations in Iraq. They're not putting up any Christmas trees in Iraq. They're having very few public worship services in Iraq. Why? Because the Iraqi Muslims have threatened them with being blown up. They've threatened them with being killed and murdered. They threaten them with being booted about and beaten in the streets. So the Christians, having already been blown up so many times and been persecuted for the last 1,000 years in Iraq, and having been in ghettoized in Iraq all these many, many years by the Muslims, they fear for that. And so the Christians have said, we're not going to put up a Christmas tree, we're not going to put up lights, we're not going to have any festivities because we fear for our very lives. As a matter of fact, we're not even going to have public worship because we're afraid one of these bombers will go into our churches and blow the whole building to smithereens himself or herself with it. In Israel today, I read that the mayor of Bethlehem has refused to allow the Christians to put up the mayor of Nazareth has refused to allow the Christians to put up a Christmas tree. This is a Muslim mayor, and he says, no, absolutely not. I'm not having that public display because it stirs up the Arab population. It stirs up the people. I'm not going to have that. And so the Christians, again, now the Christmas tree may not be Christianity, but the fact that the Christians are being ghettoized, being shoved into the darkness, being marginalized and being refused their religious expression rights and the liberty and freedom of expression of their religion in the land of Jesus, in the land of Abraham, which is Iraq. Those are the lands of the Jews, Iraq, and of the Christians, the Chaldeans, who were way, way before the Arabs ever came into existence. There were the Chaldean Christians. And way before the Chaldean Christians, there were the Jews. So please, with this, you guys have all to say. Well, you know, the world doesn't really care. I mean, you know, let's look at the Hollywood star today who's going to stand up and defend Christians in the Holy Land. Let's look at the Hollywood star today who's going to stand up and defend the rights of Christians to have a Christmas tree. Let's find the Hollywood star today. These guys are all standing up. They're all so big mouths, and they're all defending all this kind of stuff. Let's see Eric Halter, who's so big on defending Islam in America. Let's say him defend the rights of Christians in the Holy Lands and in Iraq to have Christmas trees and decorations and church services and public worship events during their Christmas time. No, nobody's doing that. I don't know about President Obama. Maybe he thinks that's too small a thing. The persecution of the Christians is too small for the presidential office to speak up about that, or for the Attorney General or the Ambassador, anybody of the United States, to speak up and defend the Christians. No, the only one who defends the Christians is the Pope. I don't see the Lutheran church leaders defending the Christians. I don't see the Methodist church leaders defending the Christians. I don't see anybody, the Protestant groups, defending the Christians. Only the Pope. He defends the Christians, and he defends them. He recently had the Synod for the Middle East and spoke out forcefully and worldwide communications to say that persecution of the Christians by the Muslims in the Arab lands must come to a stop, and we must protest, and we must use the Vatican and the voice of the Pope to put an end to this ghettoization, marginalization, and persecution, murdering and blowing up of the Christians in what's known as the Middle East. Thank you, the Pope, because the other Christian leaders, the Episcopals, my goodness, they do nothing about that. Okay, let's go on from that whole business. It's a sad thing. Okay, but they're going to be free from their enemies, Zechariah says, to serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be freed from secularism, socialism, political oppression, pogroms, radical Islam, all of that. We're going to be freed from all of that in order that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he speaks to his son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the high, the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Now, we know that Zacharias knows that the baby in Mary's womb is the Lord because Elizabeth has said previously, why has the mother of my Lord come to me? And so Zacharias, in referring here, he's talking about the baby Jesus in the womb of Mary. You will go before the face of the Lord, the baby in Mary's womb, in order to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, the day spring from on high referencing the Messiah, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the ways of peace. This is a reference directly to Jesus and John's role in preparing the way for Jesus. Now, verse 80, and so the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. This is a reference to John the Baptist with a little bit of a undercurrent of a reference to Jesus as well. It has a double meaning as well. Now, we're going to deal with chapter 2 tomorrow. We're going to deal with chapter 2 tomorrow of Luke, and we're in the last 20 minutes of our program here, and so I'm going to take a little bit of a pause. We're going to listen to our song, With All I Am, and then we're going to wrap it up, and we have some conclusions to draw here, and I hope you'll stay with us for the conclusions. Let's listen to this beautiful song about Jesus on this 24th day of December in the year 2010, Christmas Eve. Stay with us. Stay with us. Hello, welcome back. This is Pastor Fred. We're into the last 18 or 15 minutes of our program today as we look at the Song of Mary, the Mother of Jesus. I want to thank you. If you've listened to this program live, and also for those of you who will be listening to this through the archives, it was a great experience. It's Christmas Eve. I feel very much in the Christmas spirit. I hope that you do also. We've been looking at the Song of Mary, and we've been dealing with the aspects of Mary and Jesus, and then Elizabeth and John, and then, of course, Joseph in the background behind Mary, and Zacharias in the background behind Elizabeth. Very much a day of the women, this day we've been dealing with today, Mary and Elizabeth, and then the two boys, Jesus and John, and then the two men, Joseph and Zacharias. And imageries here are very important. I think very much important. Imageries are very important. Nuances are very important. The totality of the feeling and the sensitivity of the feeling. When we look at these stories in Luke, from the aspect of listening to them from the voice of Mary, I can imagine myself going to her home and asking her to sit with me and to talk with me and to tell me of the days. Tell me once more the story of the angel Gabriel, Mary. Tell me once more the story of the birth of Jesus, Mary. Tell me once more of your visiting Elizabeth. Tell me once more of what Mary, what Zacharias said, what Elizabeth said. Tell me once more of holding the baby, John the Baptist, in your arms. Tell me once more of that night long ago when you were in a cave, when Augustus was the emperor and Quirinius was the governor, and you were in that cave giving birth to the baby Jesus all by yourself because there was no room for them, for you in the inn. Tell me once more, Mary, about those shepherds who came to talk to you and to tell you about the angels who greeted them in the far country as they were watching their flocks by night. But tell me once more, Mary, of these things that you have kept in your heart and you have pondered in your heart and reflected upon. Tell me again and again. We never tire of hearing this wonderful story over and over again. It's the truth. That's why we don't, you know, if it was a fairy tale, if it was a myth, if it was about something else, we would soon tire of hearing the story. But when we go to the scriptures and we hear the voice of Mary, when we hear the voice of Elizabeth through Mary, because she's relating it to us, through Luke and the Holy Spirit, we are strangely warmly touched, and our hearts are touched, and there is a serenity that comes to us. Maybe what we need is not only a merry Christmas, but a serene Christmas. Pope Benedict XVI the other day brought that up, and I thought that was a wonderful expression. He said that he wished everyone a serene Christmas. What a beautiful word. Christians have that serenity because we are filled with hope in a world that seems to be hopeless. We are filled with expectations of the good that is yet to come in a world that would dash our expectations to the ground. We are a people of hope, and we have a message of hope, and we live lives of hope. Why? Because of Jesus, because of Mary, because of Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and John. There is pathos here because this is the John who will be beheaded. This is the Jesus who will be crucified. And this is the Mary that holds the John the Baptist in her arms and holds the baby Jesus in her womb, surrounded by the key players, Joseph, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and herself, obviously, wondering what the future will behold. You know, every person who thinks of infants and has ever held an infant, especially when the infant is sleeping, if you've experienced this infant in any way, you may wonder to yourself, maybe you're a mother, maybe you're a brother, maybe you're a sister, maybe you're a grandmother or a relative of a child. You ever think of what this child is going to become? That the world is possible, that the child could become a great scientist, could become a great doctor or lawyer, a great preacher, could become a great political leader, a national leader, could be come someone who discovers the answer to whatever the latest crisis in medicine is in the future, whether it's AIDS or cancer or a cure for some of the things that have plagued the society and still have not been solved. Wonderful, a great discoverer of new and things that will affect maybe a guy who will, or a girl who will is born today and living today, and you're holding in your arms, you know, you watch somebody walking in the mall, or you see them roll by in a carriage. Maybe one of these, or you're a classroom teacher who sees them in the classroom. Maybe one of these young people, or a high school teacher who has them in the high school class, maybe one of these young people will discover how to travel in a spaceship through a black hole into another dimension of experience, just as the sci-fi writers talk about. I'm a big sci-fi fan, by the way, so, you know, Star Wars and all that kind of stuff, Matrix, and I love Harry Potter, all that. So I think in those fantastical terms. But I think in those fantastical terms because of Jesus. I think Jesus reaffirms the human creature as a creative being made in the likeness and image of God. And I think that Jesus incarnation of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, that his life, his ministry, his death and burial, his resurrection, ascension, is evidence to us of God's wholehearted, full commitment to the success of his creation. God's will is your success. That's what God wants for you. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to get ahead. He wants you to maybe become a billionaire. If you become a billionaire, don't keep it for yourself. Use it for good. Found another company. Use it to fund inventions. Found a Christian college, or fund a presently evangelical conservative Christian college that teaches about Jesus. Don't give it to Harvard. Harvard isn't a Christian. Don't give it to Yale. Don't give it to those people. Those people, they don't have, they're secularists. But the Christian faith has something to do. Maybe there's a local church in your area. Maybe you have a couple of hundred thousand. Drop a couple of bucks on that local church. They could probably need it. They do a very important function in our community in keeping alive the hope, the expectation, and the faith that comes to us through the Christmas story about Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I want to wish you all a very Merry Christmas and blessed Christmas and a serene Christmas. I'd like to do some brazen plugging here. Also, I want to thank you for listening to this, and if you've archived it and listened to the archives, there are quite a number of shows here that you can look under in terms of perspectives on the Bible that deal with this topic. Some of it is a little bit redundant because you can't always be brand new every day, but every one of them has nuggets and pieces of material, and some of you have let me know about them. That you can find in the archives of this program and listen to at your leisure as you see fit. I want to also encourage you to go to our website. Website for this particular program is not germane to this program. It's more generalized, but it's a website that I've had now for 3 years, and I'm developing it as a resource place for Bible students and people who want to know what this man, Pastor Fred, has to say about what the Bible means to us. And you find that on Bible-study-for-everyone.com. BibleStudyForEveryone.com. BibleStudyForEveryone.com with dashes in between each one of the words except the end, .com. You click on that, put that in your little top here, HTTP, you know, /www. Write that in, BibleStudyForEveryone.com. It will come up. Go to that website. You'll see my bio there, a photograph of what this person looks like. You'll see a lot of material on Bible studies, the books of the New Testament especially, and there's some items on prayer there. And then I have a very extensive blog, which is on the current events section. And the blog, it deals with a lot of things having to do with the Christian church today, especially in relationship to what the Vatican is doing, which is one of the primary actors in Christianity today, if not the primary actor, in my opinion, is the Vatican. And secondly, the Orthodox Church, the second primary actor in Christianity today, Orthodoxy, whether it's Greek or Russian or whatever, Orthodoxy, second biggest mover and biggest group. And then I sometimes am able to get some things that are meaningful being done by the other church groups, but they do so little meaningful material that anybody might be interested in. Yeah, they might grow a backyard garden. That's fine. They may run a Bible school for the neighborhood kids. That's fine, too. But on a blog like this, we have to deal with the big stuff. So that's Bible-study-for-everyone.com. Go there. I hope you will. And also, if you would care to help me, I'm trying to establish a Christian church radio network, even, on internet radio. Now, I don't know what the latest FCC stuff is going to do to that. I don't know if we're going to have the freedom that we have today to do whatever we care to do on the internet. You know, people say, oh, but you can do all kinds of nasty things. Well, yeah, but nobody has to pay attention to that stuff. Just as much as the nasty people have a chance to put their stuff on, we have the same exact freedom to put our stuff on, witness this show. And so, and Blog Talk Radio is far away from being religious and far away from being pro-Christian and far away being any kind of any kind of religion at all. But we get the chance to do it. We get a chance to put it on. We have the same freedom and right to publish stuff. And if we do it well, we'll get listeners. If we don't do it well, we won't get listeners. But I don't believe in shutting the other guy down just so that we can feel good about it. You know, we shut the other guy down. Because when we shut the other guy down, we shut ourselves down. When we shut other people's freedoms down, we shut down our own freedoms. When we crush the other guy, we crush ourselves. And so I'm for, you know, the marketplace. Let's get out there and fight the good fight. Let's do the Christian battle. Let's take sword in hand and helmet on head and shield and shod our feet with the gospel and get out there and do a battle for the truth of what we have to offer. Now, I know the battle terminology upsets some people, but that's very scriptural, as a matter of fact. So if you care to help me with this, I want to establish mainly a Christian radio music station. I have it under the, you can look it up, it's called Christian Church Radio, one word, Christian, you know how to spell that, Christian, C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N, Church, one word, Christian Church, C-H-U-R-C-H, Radio, R-A-D-I-O, .com, it's a .com. You can type it in also on the top there. You click on, you'll come to a website. And on the website, there's an MP3 player piece. You can listen in. You can contact us. You can download a flash player if you want. You can listen to the flash player. You can just listen in on that. You can go to the MP3 player and go to Winamp and have that on your computer and follow Christian Church Radio on Winamp, which is the internet radio programs. I'm getting good readership, listenership. I'm very happy with that. It's going up and up every day. And I need you to just go there and click in and listen to it. What we're going to do now is we're going to play Christian choral music every single day, 24/7, until the 6th of January. The 6th of January. We started the program a little bit with that. We talked about it, the 6th of January. We'll talk about it tomorrow a little bit, too. But if you want to go to ChristianChurchRadio.com, click on MP3 player, and click on the little symbol, the little blue circle in the middle, that's the MP3 player. You'll get to ChristianChurchRadio.com, and you can listen to Christian choral, Christian Christmas. Get it straight. Christian Christmas choral music 24/7 until the 6th of January. And I'm sure you'll enjoy it. There's some very good stuff on there. And you can listen in whenever you want to and click off. We're not going to hound you. We're not going to send a cookie to your computer. We're not going to register you with your email address, although we'd love you to share it. There's a contact form on ChristianChurchRadio.com if you want to contact us and just let us know that you're listening and that you like what you do, or maybe you have a suggestion on how we can do it better, how you would improve what we do. I'm very open to all the help I can get to establish this ChristianChurchRadio.com station. I'm running out of time now, so I'm going to wish you a very, very blessed Christmas. I'm going to wish you a very, very blessed Christmas Eve. I hope you get a chance to go to church wherever you are. I'm going to ask you to pray for this ministry in the new year. And if you get a chance on Christmas Day tomorrow, we'll broadcast again from 9:30 until 11:30. But the theme will not be biblical as much as it will be. There will be some biblical stuff, but mainly it will be Christmas is Remembered. It's going to be a call-in program. If you care to call in, I hope you do, and call in and share what Christmas is Remembered are for you. And we'll give you as much time as we can. And I hope many of you do call in and just let us know you're out there and share with us in the spirit of the serenity of Christmas and the joyfulness of Christmas what Christmases past have meant for you in a beautiful sense, in a beautiful sense. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible, the Song of Mary, and I want to thank you for listening. Let's just have a few minutes of our closing music, and then we'll be going off air.